Hey, this is Brian Zond, and I'm glad that you're interested in the podcast. You know, it's a free podcast, and it'll always be that way. But if you would like to give and help us out, that would be awesome, deeply appreciated. If you want to do that, you can do that through the Word of Life website or through the Word of Life mobile app. Anyway, God bless you. I hope you enjoy the podcast. Well, today is the seventh Sunday of Eastertide. It's the final Sunday in the Easter season. Next Sunday is Pentecost Sunday. And so this is the final message that we've had during the Easter season from the series Peter to the Exiles Living as Resurrection People, where we've been working our way through portions of Peter's first epistle. Today, the text is from 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning with verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that is taking place among you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you are sharing Christ's sufferings, so that you may also be glad and shout for joy when His glory is revealed. Peter, you will remember, is in Rome, and he is writing to Christians in the eastern provinces of the Roman Empire. And he calls these Christians exiles. Not because they are actually exiles or they are foreigners or immigrants or something like that, no. But having formerly been pagans and now having been baptized into the empire of Christ, they are no longer fully at home in the empire of Caesar. And so they are, as it were, exiles, and Peter is writing a letter to them. Now, these provinces in the eastern part of the Roman Empire, in what is today modern-day Turkey, is where the cult of the emperor first arose. You know, Rome starts out as a republic, and then it moves toward an empire, and then the veneration or the worship of the emperor began to occur. It didn't occur in Rome so much because they were too close to the emperor to actually know. They knew he wasn't a god. But in the provinces, as you got farther away from Rome, and especially in the eastern provinces, this is where what's called the cult of the emperor began to first emerge, and where Caesar was worshipped as a god. Now, one of the cities in this region to which Peter is addressing his letter was Pergamum. And in the book of Revelation, Jesus says this to the church in Pergamum: I know where you live, where Satan's throne is. Yet you have remained loyal to me. You have not denied your allegiance to me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan lives. What's being referred to as Satan's throne and where Satan lives, as Jesus speaks to the church in Pergamum, is the temple to the divine Augustus. That's what it was called. The temple to the divine Augustus. The populace of Pergamum worshipped the empire by deifying their emperor. And Pergamum was one of the first cities in the Roman Empire to have a temple for the cult of the emperor, and that's what's referred to as Satan's throne. When the bishop in Pergamum, the pastor, Antipas, refused to venerate Caesar as a god, he was martyred. And so that's what's being addressed in the book of Revelation. Peter's writing to people in that same place. Peter is writing a letter to Christian exiles under pressure from the cult of Caesar. The idea would be, you know, you didn't have to do that much. I mean, you're arriving at the marketplace, and as you enter the marketplace, there would be this bust of Caesar with a censer with coals in it in front of it, and you were to take some incense and just put a pinch of incense in the censer before the bust of Caesar as a token gesture, and that's that. That's all you had to do to avoid persecution, just this token gesture of allegiance. But because these Christians are now exiles, as it were, because they've pledged their allegiance to Jesus Christ, they won't do it. And so now they're beginning to feel the pressure. They're beginning to be persecuted. They're beginning to go through what Peter calls the fiery ordeal. persecution and suffering for Jesus. This is the main reason why Peter is writing this letter. Peter is in Rome. He's aware that there's a lot of pressure in the form of persecution on these Christians in the eastern provinces of the Roman Empire. So he writes a letter to them in which, in this very brief letter, he refers to suffering 17 times. Because that's his motive. He's writing to encourage suffering Christians in the eastern provinces of the Roman Empire. Peter tells them that their suffering is in fact the sharing of Christ's sufferings. Just as Jesus suffered at the hands of the empire because of his fidelity to God, now they will share in a similar suffering, suffering at the hands of the empire because of their fidelity to the Lord Christ. Now, as you can imagine, in such an environment, there could be a lot of anxiety. I mean, just imagine yourself there. Maybe you're in Pergamum. Maybe you're we'll give you a vocation. Let's say you're a butcher. And you've been a pagan, that is, you've worshipped the gods of Rome all of your life, but you've been attracted to the community of the Christians. You've come to believe that Jesus is Lord. You've been baptized, and now you're a Christian, which also makes you a kind of exile. You're a little bit on the outside now. Every morning, you go to the marketplace where you have your butcher shop. And as you enter, you're supposed to, you know, put the little bit of incense in the censer as this gesture to venerate Caesar as a god. What you're really doing is venerating the empire through the personification of the deification of the emperor. But now you've been baptized, and now you belong to a different emperor. And your seminal confession is that Jesus is Lord. And so you don't do it. And you kind of just pass by, you know, and hope nobody notices, but this has been going on for weeks and people are beginning to notice. And they're beginning to say things. If nothing else, you're not the only butcher in the marketplace. They can take their business elsewhere. And you notice that your revenue is dropping and you don't have as many customers as you used to have. And you begin to be anxious and you're worried. And you're saying, well, what if I completely lose my livelihood? How am I going to provide for my family? And what if I'm brought before the town council and they accuse me of being unpatriotic, of being an atheist? That was a typical accusation brought against Christians, that they were atheists because they didn't believe in the gods of the empire. You're thinking, what if I'm brought before the town council? What if they threaten me with imprisonment? What if they threaten me with death? So you can imagine there was a good deal of anxiety, but Peter tells them what to do with this anxiety. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Cast all of your anxiety upon God because God cares for you. My sermon this morning is entitled, All Your Anxiety. I want to talk to you about all your anxiety. Living in an empire, then and now, is anxiety-inducing, even when you're not being directly threatened. Because empires thrive on producing anxiety, especially anxiety about the economy and security. In an environment of anxiety, people are prone to place their faith in the principalities and powers. That is, in the rich and the powerful and the institutions that they represent. So the principalities and powers have their gospel. Cast all of your anxiety upon us, we'll take care of you. Cast all of your anxiety upon Wall Street, the White House, and the Pentagon, because these are the institutions that will take care of you. The economy, the president, the military. Now, if you just come right out and say it just so, it sounds maybe a bit ridiculous, but it's the gospel that you hear all day long in all kinds of ways. This is why when the Apostle Paul is writing what is probably the very first Christian scripture. Paul wrote his letters before the Gospels were ever written. And we think that 1 Thessalonians was the first letter of Paul that is canonized and becomes Christian scripture. So in what would be the first Christian scriptures, in 1 Thessalonians 5:3, Paul says that when they say peace and safety, or prosperity and security, when you start hearing all this talk about prosperity and security, it's the economy, stupid, and security. That's what matters. Paul says, watch out, because pretty soon it's all going to fall apart. Why? Because when principalities and powers start making promises that only God can keep, they're headed down the road of idolatry, and that always leads to self-inflicted destruction. So don't look to the principalities and powers of economy and security to take care of your anxiety. What the principalities and powers, despite their propaganda, are always ultimately interested in is their own self-interest. So draw near to God and cast all your cares and all your worries and all your anxieties upon God, because guess what? God actually does care for you. The principalities and powers will say they do, but they don't. They're interested in themselves. They are under the manipulation of Satan. That's the spirit of deep self-interest and blame and accusation that sustains them. So don't cast your care upon them, even though they invite you to. They say, we'll take care of you. Don't do that. Cast all, act as if God exists. Act as if God exists. And cast all of your care upon him, because he actually does care for you, because God is co-suffering, unconditional, self-sacrificing love. That's what God is. Amen. When you live in the modern Rome, it takes intentional spiritual discipline to do this. It's not hard for me to preach this sermon, but we're going to have to be formed in certain ways to actually live it. And we need to live it. But I acknowledge that when we live in the modern day Rome, it takes intentional spiritual discipline. 24/7 news, the national security apparatus, and the advertising industry, maybe most of all, perpetuate a sense of anxiety. Okay? 24/7 news. You know, the more you consume of that, I mean, there's a place, you know, I want to be aware of generally what's happening, but if you feed on it as like a some sort of, you know, sustaining thing, if you consume it to the degree that you consume 24/7 cable news, your anxiety is probably going to go up in parallel. So 24/7 news, the national security apparatus, and the advertising industry especially is all designed to perpetuate a sense of anxiety. You are told and reminded every day in thousands of ways that the terrorists are poised to strike at any moment, and that the economy is not big enough for everybody to thrive, and you're certainly not rich enough, fit enough, good-looking enough to be secure and happy. Welcome to the land of perpetual anxiety. We live in a time and a place that is deeply anxiety-ridden. Can you feel it? Mm-hmm. Okay, let me talk a little bit, just really honestly, and just bear with me. I do have the opportunity to travel pretty widely, internationally. Lots of countries, lots of speaking opportunities, and I do that, and I become familiar with other places. And not every place is this anxiety-ridden. There are places that are, but there's places that aren't. We were just back from 2 weeks in Portugal. It's our third time to Portugal. I'm not naive. I'm not there just as a wide-eyed tourist, and I just don't know what it's really like. No, I'm there with people that live there, and I know what it's like. And I'm not a tourist. I'm there as friends of Portuguese people and in their homes and experiencing their life and having deep, meaningful conversations late into the night with them. I have a pretty good sense of what it's like. And it's not nearly as angst-ridden as it is right now here at home. There's a thing called the Global Peace Index. And it's just basically, it's a way of analyzing how easy or difficult it is to be at peace in the country in which you live. It has a lot of factors, and they add them up, and they say, okay, if you live here, the possibilities of really being peaceful are high or low. Portugal's number 5 on the list. They measure 161 countries, and they didn't get all of them, but they evaluate 161 countries. Number 161 is Syria. That sounds about right. You know, I'm sure the anxiety level there is just, you know, right there. Number 1 is Iceland. Number 5, and I've never been there. Number 5 is Portugal. New Zealand's real high on the list. Switzerland's real high on the list. United States is number 101. So if you're thinking, I feel like it's a little bit stressful around here. It is. It's not just you. I love America. It's my home. I celebrate the culture. I'm committed to bringing the kingdom of Christ here. But it comes with a certain level of anxiety that seems to be raising by the moment. So, one of the most radical and countercultural things an American Christian can do right now is to be at peace. I mean, that's going to be a way more effective witness than a Jesus fish on your bumper. To be at peace. I mean, to actually embody the peace of Christ. Not as a cliche, but in reality. To be a people of peace in an age of anxiety is a powerful witness for Jesus Christ. Much better than yammering away hysterically about terrorism and culture war issues. The thing that so impressed the Romans about the early Christians was their peace. I've done quite a bit of reading this year, trying to understand the ethos, the pathos, the praxis, what it was like to be in the early church. And it's no exaggeration to say that what most attracted pagans to Christianity was the fact that the Christians had peace. In fact, and I found this really surprising, but the early church, though it was growing rapidly, 40% per decade, did not practice evangelism as we think of it. They did not go out and talk to people about Jesus. The first wave did that. You see the apostles do that. You see that in the book of Acts as they established these communities. But after that first wave, that isn't what they did. In fact, the pastors actively discouraged their congregation from doing so. If you said, I think I'm going to go talk to the shopkeeper about Jesus, they say, oh, yeah, you'll get it wrong. Don't do that. And yet the church was growing. And they grew by attraction. They grew by their emphasis was not on their doctrine and not on what they preached, but on being established in peace. The peace of Christ. And people looked at them and said, I'd give almost anything if I could have what they have. It's true. The early church did not practice evangelism as we think of it. Their evangelism was their life. There was a saying, very, very popular saying, came from Cyprian, Bishop of Carthage, but it spread throughout the early church, and it was kind of a motto they had. And they said, we don't speak great things, but we live them. We don't speak great things, but we live them. This is what so impressed the Romans about the Christians. A pagan knew, and a pagan, you know, that's not a pejorative term, that's how you understand. Pagan actually means rural, and Christianity was an urban movement. It took root in the cities, and then the last places where the old gods would be worshipped was in the rural areas, and so the word for rural became pagan. I won't go into all that. I did. Sorry. But the pagans, that is, the worshipers of the old gods of Rome, they knew that To become a Christian carried very definite risks. They were aware. Christians weren't illegal most of the time. They weren't always being thrown to the lions. That happened. There were outbreaks of that over a 300-year period. But there was always pressure on them. They were always outsiders. They were always viewed suspiciously. And there could be violent persecutions occasionally that erupted. More likely, it was just going to be the pressure of, oh, you're one of those, huh? An outsider. It could hurt your business, that sort of thing. Pagans knew that to become a Christian came with certain risks, but millions of pagans who converted to Christianity were willing to take that risk if they could have the kind of peace they saw in the lives of their Christian neighbors. That was their motivation. And the way the church grew generally was they saw their life, they saw their love and their peace, and then maybe your pagan neighbor would come and say, I'm thinking about, thinking about joining you guys. What do you say? And what you would say is, well, let me go talk to my pastor. And you go talk to the pastor, and the pastor says, okay, bring them in. You think they're serious? Yeah, I think they're serious. And they'd bring them in. And they would interview you. And they would say, well, you're going to go through a process. It's going to take at least a year for you to rethink some things. And they didn't emphasize doctrine. They taught you doctrine like in the last week before you were baptized. This is doctrine. We can straighten out their bad doctrine in 3 days. What they taught you was how to become a peaceable person and how to have the peace of Christ. And that's why you learn to pray a certain way. And that's why you learn the praxis of the church so that you could become a peaceful person, because that's what you were attracted to anyway, and that's what the church emphasized. I find it quite remarkable. If we're going to be peaceable people, if we're going to have peace in an anxiety-ridden age, we're going to have to learn to sit with Jesus. If you haven't come to my prayer school, we got one coming up July 7 and 8. Get signed up for that, and it's going to be a weekend prayer school, Friday, Saturday. Come and be a part of that. It's the most important thing that I have to offer you. Amen. So pagans were becoming Christians, even though it was risky, because most people, if you really thought you could, what would you give for peace, for peace of mind, to be a peaceable person? That's what people really want. Now, let's think. Let's just be honest. Do secular people today, that is people that don't believe, people that don't confess Christ, do secular people in America today look at American Christians and say something like, well, you have to admit, they do have peace. They certainly don't freak out like everybody else. Honestly, most of the time, it's the Christians leading the freak out. Now, I know it's not all. There are contemplative Christians but the most public face of Christianity in America is a reactive form that is leading the way in freaking out. This needs to change. Either we become a peaceable people characterized by a lack of anxiety, or our evangelism will lack credibility. We'll talk about Jesus, but it'll lack credibility, and it'll come across mostly as just more tribal triumphalism. We can be a prophetic witness for justice. I'm not saying there isn't a time to express anger, although the anger of man does not achieve the justice of God, the Apostle James writes. But we can be a prophetic witness for justice, but only if it comes from a place of peace. James also says, the seed whose fruit is justice is sown in peace by those who make peace. So our trust is not in the golden calf of the economy, but in the maker of heaven and earth. Our trust is not in whoever gets to reside at 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue, but in the one who is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Yeah. Yes, sir. Our trust is not in a $1 trillion defense budget, but in the Lord, but in the Lord of heaven's armies. Our trust is not in the White House, the Wall Street, the Pentagon. Our trust is in the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's the gospel. That's the gospel of the kingdom. That's the gospel of King Jesus. We're preaching King Jesus good news. Now it's time to live it. Not just preach it, but live it. We need to learn to live that early church motto, we don't speak great things, but we live them. Amen. Sometimes less is more. Sometimes less is more. I would like the church in America to be a lot more quiet. Say far less. But live great things. Yes. Live it. Live it. Embody it. Until it really could become a possibility that people might say, well, say what you want about those Christians. You have to admit they have peace. Yes. They don't freak out like everybody else. And then they're drawn and say, maybe I could be a part of that too. In an age of anxiety, who you trust for peace and safety is who you worship. Let that sink in. In an age of anxiety, who you really trust for peace and safety is who you worship. Our trust is in the one who went all the way down into death and overcame death and opened the door to the land of resurrection beyond the reach of death. Yes. Preaching on the seventh Sunday of Easter. All your anxiety, that's what I'm preaching on, all your anxiety is rooted in the fear of death. By death, I mean loss in all of its forms. All of your anxiety, if we sit down and I say, do you have anxiety? Yeah, I got anxiety, Pastor. What are you anxious about? You begin to describe it to me. What you will describe is your anticipation or your fear or your pain regarding loss or potential loss. You've lost something. And it's created anxiety. Or more often, it's you fear you're going to lose something. It's the fear of death. But you can cast all of your anxiety on the one who conquered death because he cares for you. I can't preach any better good news than to tell you this. Jesus loves you. Amen. Jesus knows you. Jesus has the hairs of your head numbered. He knows what you're going through. He cares about it. He cares about you. He is familiar with that. He knows what it's like, and he cares for you, and he promises you that he will never leave you nor forsake you. Amen. Cast all of your care upon him. Yes. Not those institutions that preach a gospel that say, we'll take care of you. You say, thank you, but no thank you. I'm putting all of my trust in Jesus.
Yes.
And let them call you a religious fanatic.
Amen.
Of course, Jesus does not promise that you will never suffer. Those kind of lying promises belong to the bogus guarantees of empire. In the book of Revelation, you find the goddess Roma, who is a personification of the Roman Empire. The goddess Roma is saying, I shall never suffer. I shall never have sorrow. I shall never weep. But then she does. Any promise given to you that if you will trust us, you will never suffer is a bogus promise. It's a lie, in fact. Jesus does not promise you that you will never suffer, but Jesus does promise you that you will not suffer alone.
Yeah.
That he has entered into suffering with you, and he will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age.
Yeah.
And with Jesus with you, you will find that you can bear it. It will not be too much for you. And then Jesus also promises that your suffering will ultimately be redeemed in salvation. To say it another way, your suffering will not be pointless. Suffering may come to you pointlessly. It may just come because of the random nature of the way sometimes life is. But Jesus promises that he will not allow it to remain pointless. That he will redeem the suffering by using it in your life. That's what he says. The Apostle Peter writes, 1 Peter 5:10, "And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, support, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen." Amen. Amen. That's my sermon. My sermon is, our trust is in Christ. It's such a simple sermon, isn't it? Our trust is not in the golden calf of the economy, but in the maker of heaven and earth. He'll provide for you. Trust him. Our trust is not in who resides at 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue. People get very worked up. And they're either really happy or they're not happy, and, you know, donkey and elephant wars prevail. But our trust is not in who sits in the Oval Office. Our trust is in who sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Our trust is not in a trillion-dollar war machine, but in the Lord of heaven's armies. Our trust is not in Wall Street, White House, or Pentagon, but in the risen, ascended Christ. Because we're Christians. And that's the source of our peace. He will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon thee. He will keep her in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon Jesus.